Turn to Psalm 119. That's where we want you to go. Psalm 119. We're going to preach every single verse, all 176 verses of it, before lunch. Tomorrow. No, I'm just kidding with you. Don't worry. We've only got a few of these verses to take a look at today. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is your grace that we are able to have your scripture, your word, in our hands. It is because of the blood of the martyrs that this book has been handed down to us, preserved, treasured, and handed down to us in a language we understand. Our society has been built on it. Our civilization has been deeply affected by this. The global economy has been affected by the ethics and morals. The homes we live in, the food we eat, the jobs that we enjoy, and the freedoms that we espouse, they all find their genesis in your word, and we are grateful. And as we come to your word today with awe and wonder, we ask, God, that you would reveal your heart to us through the pages, through the words on the pages, that they would be alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that your word would carve asunder the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit and teach us how to sow to the spirit so we can reap joy everlasting. Jesus, you are the word made flesh. Breathe life on this. Holy Spirit, you've come to teach us the words of Christ and the things we need to know. We invite you to speak. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. Keep your fingers in Psalm 119, but it's my intention to read a few scriptures today first, and then we'll come back and talk about it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That's one of those 3:16 verses. John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's worth remembering. These ones are good. It's all worth remembering, but this is easy to remember. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, let's read another one. Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. It's Bible acrobatics today. You have to show us how much you know your Bible. Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Let's take another one. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And let's take one more. John chapter 10 and verse 35. John chapter 10 and verse 35. And I'm going to read the portion that's at the end of verse 35. So 35b. "And scripture cannot be broken." And scripture cannot be broken. Now, a little context for that partial sentence. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking to some Jewish leaders who want to stone him. They want to kill him because of his claims. He's making truth claims, and he's making authoritative claims. He is claiming to be the Son of God, and they are telling him that that is blasphemy. And so he approaches that accusation by referring them to their trust in the scriptures, and then quoting from a scripture and challenging them on that scripture by using this principle, which was something that the Jewish leaders of the time had bought into. The idea that scripture cannot be broken. He used this as his appeal to them in order to justify his behavior in their eyes. It didn't. They did not justify him. They wanted to stone him, but they couldn't. And he walked through the crowd of them because it was not yet his time. But the weight of the argument that he used was more than sufficient to prove them wrong. His legal presentation was flawless. His truth claim was flawless. His appeal to Scripture was right on. But their hearts refused to believe. Jesus is still appealing to us with the same authority. He is still appealing to you and me in a generation that is in desperate need of authority and submission to authority. He is appealing to us with an authoritative message, book, system of morality, revelation of God. He's appealing to us with all of that and saying Scripture cannot be broken. So in the words of Christ himself, the Scripture is eternal. Interesting, isn't it? No jot or tittle in the Scripture will fall away. In other words, no full stop, no dot on the top of an I, no exclamation point or tiniest mark of grammar will fall away. Heavens and the earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The reason why I take you to these scriptures and why we're going to go back to Psalm 119 is because I want to appeal to you and ask questions about the place of Scripture in your life. Not just the place of Scripture in the life of a society, which is a bigger question than we can deal with today, and it could lead us to some discontent with our current structure. I don't want to go there. I don't want to breed discontent. I would rather challenge you on an individual basis for the place of Scripture in your own heart and your own life. What is your authority? Under whose authority do you live? Who has the right to rule over you? I want to ask this question because I think it's very important, because it's going to define how we make decisions. The kinds of decisions that we make and the kinds of paths that we choose will be determined by the answer to that question. Can anybody rule over you does anybody rule over you? Who is that person or what is that thing? What is that system? What is that moral or ethical system that rules and governs your decision-making process? Every one of us has to deal with this. Every one of us has to face it. And in our current age, the place of Scripture in our lives needs to be addressed. So that's the introduction. That's where we're going. There are over 200 times that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament in the four Gospels. Now, we understand that the Gospels are repetitive. Three of them, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all seem to have been written with the same source document. There are quotes that are identical, and then some elements that are in each of those three that don't appear in the others. There are certain stories that are unique to each of them, to either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but certain stories that appear in all three. Those synoptic gospels are repetitive. John's gospel is written much later than the first three, and John writes to add things that were not in the first three gospels that John felt needed to be there to bring a rounding to the message, not a correction to the message, because they didn't need correction, but they needed certain elements which he felt and the Holy Spirit inspiring John wanted us to know about Christ and about his message. So the Gospel of John is slightly different. It covers one or two of the same stories. Certain things are common to all four. But each of those books, even though they are repetitive and certain themes are repeated, there are unique instances in each of the four Gospels where Jesus appeals to Scripture as the authority for the message that he is preaching. In fact, the message that he's preaching can be traced back to the Scripture. He is not actually teaching anything new. He's teaching stuff that has been there all along, but he's taking it and he's giving it in a presentation which has up until that point not been made. Jesus appeals to Scripture as the source of his authority. His opponents appeal to Scripture also, but Jesus combats his opponent with more Scripture, with a clarified understanding of Scripture, and he's very, very sharp with his swordplay, as it were. As a matter of fact, when Jesus faces the devil in that face-off in the wilderness, you'll note that the weapon of choice was the Scripture. Jesus used the Scripture to say, it is written, and the devil had no comeback to that. He had to keep coming back, perhaps with a different temptation. Three times we see Jesus tempted with major issues. Three times we see Jesus overcoming that temptation with the Scripture. So what do we learn from this? We learn first, Jesus knows the Scripture. Jesus trusts the Scripture. Jesus endorses the Scripture. Jesus quotes the Scripture. Jesus uses the Scripture as a weapon. Jesus speaks the Scripture and lives the Scripture. You understand? It's there and you can't get away from it. Over 200 times in the Gospels alone, every author in the New Testament appeals to Scripture for authority. Every single one of them. I went through and looked in each of the books as I was making this preparation for the sermon, just to make sure that they all appeal. Not every book in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Some of the letters, like Paul's letter to the Philippians, doesn't have any direct references to the Old Testament. Neither does 1 Timothy. I think it was 1 Timothy, maybe 2 Timothy. Some of them make oblique references that you can actually trace the idea back, certainly, but you can't see a specific reference. But many of the books do have direct quotes. Romans is full of them. Galatians, full of them. Hebrews, full of them. Book of Revelation even has quotes from the Old Testament. Imagine that. The whole New Testament, every single author, whether or not all of Paul's letters contain direct quotes or not, is irrelevant at this point, but every single author, whether it's James, John, Peter, the Apostle Paul, or Jude, every one of them makes reference to Scripture. And that is their appeal for the truth and the weightiness of what they're saying. Peter refers to the writings of Paul in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter, where is it? Hold on. Is it 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20? No, it's not that one. is a different one. Anyway, in his letter, he refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. He says many people misuse what Paul writes as they do with the other scriptures as well, he says. So he puts Paul's writing into a category of scripture, which is a very interesting thing for those who are considering whether or not the writings of Paul should be included in the canon of scripture. I'm not going to get into a big discussion about how the Bible came to be, the book that's in your hand. We can certainly talk about that in a Bible study somewhere else, and I'd be more than happy to give you some materials to read in regard to that. But for today, I just want to make it clear that Peter references the writings of Paul as scripture, meaning that most of your New Testament is now scripture. Jesus, of course, quotes the scripture, and Paul himself quotes from the Gospels and calls them scripture. He quotes from Luke which place it was. Paul quotes the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 is the quote that he takes, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18 he quotes that as scripture. So the direct quote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is from the Gospel of Luke, which Paul says is scripture. Now Luke was Paul's traveling companion. Luke wrote the Gospel. We're not quite sure when he wrote that, but if Paul quotes from it, then it's probably likely that Luke had written that before Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, the Gospel of Luke was considered scripture. Wow. Okay. The Greek word for scripture, graphe, appears 50 times in the New Testament. And if you do a study of that, you'll start to see the imperatives. The scripture must be fulfilled. That's what Jesus says again and again and again. The scripture becomes this major importance. It's the way that God reveals himself. God shows through the scripture what he's going to do, and then Jesus Christ fulfills it, and then the New Testament speaks about how Christ fulfilled it. So you've got this three-pronged approach to it: God prophesying in the Old Testament, Christ fulfilling, and then the New Testament teaching us how Christ fulfilled it. Those three come together to form this corpus, this body of information. That's more than information. It's the living Word of God, and it's given to us, and the Bible expressly says that this is an authoritative source. Now, you say, okay, circular reasoning, Eric. You're claiming the source of authority from the book itself. So it would be like I write a book, and then in my book I claim that my book is truth, and therefore my book is truth. Right? Well, nobody's going to believe that. I speak a sermon in which I call myself the truth, and then because I said it, then it is, right? No, that's not how it works. I agree, that sounds like circular reasoning. Unless, of course, it's true. We have plenty of evidence, more than enough, actually, to show that what was written about in the Old Testament did in fact happen. And so in Christ, if Christ's life as depicted in the New Testament happened the way the Old Testament said it was going to happen, if there is any truth to the historical account of Jesus in the Gospels, then it is evidence that the Old Testament is in fact scripture. It's not all written by one person. You understand that, right? 66 books written by multiple people over 1,000 years. It's a compilation. It's a library, a corpus of literature, and it is compiled and put together. And because of that, one book can attest to the veracity of another. In the same way that we find authority in our own libraries today. For example, let's say you've got a paper to write for a class, and it is expected that you cite authoritative sources. Where do you go? You go to the library. You either go to the physical library or you go to an online library. You may have access through your university, and you have a great passcode, which I wish I had, and you can get into that magnificent library and read anything you want, anytime you want. So you go there, and you find a source, somebody who's got some level of expertise, and you try to find the oldest reference from an original source somewhere, and you go back and quote that. You go back as far as you can go, and you see if that can be verified. So you look for evidence for the truth claim in the library. We have a library. We have a truth claim. We have a source that verifies that truth claim. Why can this book not actually attest to itself? I'm just saying. If we're going to use that standard, then we should use that standard across the board. And if you're going to dismiss the Bible on that standard, then you need to dismiss every other form of authority that you ever had for writing any paper anywhere or finding any truth anywhere. Unless, of course, you just want to find your truth from the tweets that come from certain selected elected officials who shall remain unmentioned. And if that is your source of truth, then God bless you, America. Shall we recognize that we all need an authoritative source? Is it not true that we all resist authority on some level? Let me ask you about the authorities you actually submit to. How many of you were really good at submitting to your parents' authority? Anybody? I'm talking to you old folks too, okay? Yes and no? Can you think of a time when you submitted to your parents' authority? Yeah, probably, right? Was there a stick involved? Can you remember a time when you were not submissive to your parents' authority? Why were you not submissive to your parents' authority? Can we do a little self-examination real quick? The reason why I may have been less than submissive to my parents' authority was because I didn't want to submit to their authority. There may have been something that I wanted that they did not want for me. Am I correct? And I made a judgment call. I decided that the authority that would govern my life would be something inside of me called my feelings. I chose that my feelings were more important than the authority structure outside of me. In fact, I hate to say this with law enforcement officials in the room, but I do from time to time choose to have an authority greater than the authority posted on the highway. If I make that statement in a very oblique way, can I still be charged? It is possible that on certain occasions I may find that it is expedient for me and pleasant for me, and certainly more pleasurable than sitting in a long line of traffic somewhere else, to disregard the authority that has been placed, and I choose a different authority based on what I want. I would say that we could go on with this all day and have some fun with it, but just for time's sake, let's cut it short and say that any time I disregard authority over me, it has to do with my own will. It has to do with my own desires that are not being met in the authority structure that is around me. That is a problem. The problem with that is that if I am submitted to an authority structure that is inside of myself, I am in fact a slave to my own desires. And what if my own desires are not actually good for me? For example, the obvious ones. The abuse of substances that give me some kind of a high or an escape, the abuse of these things, the abuse of them, whatever, it may be something that I want. Maybe it's an addiction to a sexual sin. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's an addiction to gambling. Maybe it's an addiction to ice cream. Thank you, Jim, for making it more real. These things may actually harm me. But If I am subject to my own desires and my own desires are king, then who is there to stop me? And what obligation is there for me to not do that? Is it not true that we often desire things that are not good for us, and we often desire things that are not good for the others around us? Under what circumstances are we to submit ourselves to the authorities outside rather than the authorities inside? This is a fundamental issue here. We have to get down to this because it governs the way we raise our children. We have grown up in a society, and you can recognize it around you, where we have celebrated the independent spirit and the desire being manifested and therefore followed by children. We have given them the right to explore, to follow their pursuits, to follow their desires. In fact, some have even taken this to the, further than extent than others in developing curriculum and school programs that experimented with allowing children to do just exactly what they wanted to do, and not putting any limitations and restrictions to see how far will these children take their desire, and if we give them the tools that they need, will they not therefore be more creative and able to do greater things than their predecessors? The problem is, it's not the limitations externally that create our difficulties. It's the limitation of the human heart. We cannot think for a minute that these little hellions, given enough leeway, will turn out to be angels if we just remove their limitations. We are under a false impression of the nature of humanity if we think that it is an external limitation that makes a person choose evil. There are remarkable stories of people in the worst kinds of external stress and pressure who have made incredibly profound, righteous choices. My son read a book recently by a woman who was a victim of the Rwandan genocide. At least her family were victims of the Rwandan genocide. She lived, but she was a victim in a different way. And her story is incredible. She was speaking at a conference last week, and we missed it, but somebody, I think Mr. Haskell told me about it last night. He said he listened to it. It was the most profound thing he's ever heard. Anyway, Immacula Ilibigiza is her name, and she wrote a book about this, and it's probably worth reading, so my son tells me. She was under tremendous pressure externally, but because of a greater authority than the authority inside her heart, as in her own will, she was able to champion this cause and forgive the people who perpetrated the crimes against her. It's incredible what people are able to do. I am astounded by miraculous stories of people Corrie ten Boom and others. Astounded by their stories. Don't think for a minute that if you remove the external limitations, that the heart will go into a beautiful place. It doesn't. Because the heart is sick. We are infected with the zombie disease. We are. It's everywhere. That's why we have to be born again. You must be born again. If you're not, you're going to die in your sin, no matter how good you are. You understand? That authority of your own desire will lead you from one disaster to the next, as your life has already proven. And if it hasn't gotten there yet, get ready, because it will get there soon. Your own ability to see the future is so limited. You cannot predict what happens 5 minutes from now. Will he finish the sermon? Will he not finish the sermon? You can try to predict it based on previous things, but there's no way you're going to know. You don't know what tomorrow holds. There's no way you can know. So how can you be big enough to be your own God? How can you be big enough to be your own authority structure? How can you say, well, my understanding, my learning, I've gathered all this information, I've read the scripture, I've decided what I'm going to choose and what I'm not going to choose, and I'm going to be the authority in my life. How can you do that and still believe that you're going to come out okay? You're not. I'm just telling you, you're not. Jesus says that everything written about him in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms had to be fulfilled, has to be. If it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will still be fulfilled. This scripture is proving itself every single day as more and more things are proven, as things written about Christ come to fruition. As we look at what has happened, at what is happening, we discover that the Bible is living up to its truth claim. I had a conversation with a friend recently about how important the Bible really should be. He was questioning, you know, should I believe it? It's put together by men. You know, it's been so misused. There's so much that's been gone wrong in the world because of it. You have one church, the whole Catholic system believes the Bible and whatever the church has decreed, all the councils of the churches and the ex cathedra statements of the Pope and all the agreements, that, you know, everything the church has agreed on from 2,000 years ago until now, that's all added to the corpus. And so now you've got all of that. He says, well, you got that on the one hand. You got the fundamentalists on the other side saying only, you know, the King James is the only Bible that you should read. And he says, it's all so confusing. There are all these different translations. There's all this stuff in between. How do we know, you know, has it been interpreted correctly? It's been given to us of the Western mindset. The interpreters, the translators have given us a Western mindset when it was written originally for Easterners. You know, surely it's so confused by now. Why do I have to live by this book? Besides, it tells me weird things like, you know, women should wear hats in church and keep silent, you know, and I don't like that. That's not cool. That's not okay in a you know, our post-feminist world and egalitarianism, you know, I don't like that. And what about the homosexual issue? That's, you know, clearly the fundamentalists have gone all out of whack with that one. And what's going on? So we're having this conversation. And so efforts to you know, try and get to the bottom of it, I said, okay, if the Bible's not going to be your authority, then what is going to be your authority? He says, well, I can pick and choose as I go. I mean, I'm a pretty straightforward guy. I think I understand, you know, basic concepts. You know, I've got the Constitution of the United States. I've got you know, common sense law and just my own sense of right and wrong. I think that's enough. I can live like that. And so I said, okay, well, let's press that then to some of the issues that are bigger than just you. Let's talk about divorce. Let's talk about whether or not that should be okay. Well, you know, if you're not getting along with your spouse and you're just fighting all the time, surely, you know, even the Bible says that God wants peace. So if you're fighting all the time and there's no peace, might as well just break it off so that it can at least be peace. You know, even in the Bible, we can make a case for divorce. Okay, so what you're saying is that divorce is all right. Well, yeah, under certain circumstances. What about the pain that causes to the children? Is that okay? Well, no, that's never okay. You should never cause any pain to children. They're innocent. But the divorce is going to cause pain. Well, yeah, okay, it's inevitable, and it's life, you know, but you don't try to cause pain. But should you try to not cause pain? Well, yeah, but there's more pain for them if we're an angry couple always fighting. Surely there's more pain. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it's convenient for me right now because I really am angry at my spouse and I'd really rather not be married. Oh, so your decision isn't really taking into account the well-being of others. It's really only taking into account your well-being right now, your own comfort. So really, at the end of the day, it's not about right and wrong. It's just about how you feel. Well, that's not fair. you can't pin me under that. But that's the truth. That's what you're saying. You're saying, are you guys following the conversation? At the end of the day, it's all boiling down to an authority on the inside that is not obligated to do anything on the outside that would be uncomfortable. But let me ask this. Does any gold medalist ever win the race without being obligated by a coach to run, to practice, to exercise, to withhold certain pleasures in order to reach that goal? Is there not an external motivator and an external authority? Because left to your own devices, you will not get the gold. Isn't that how it works? Is it not true that in a society that is honestly always tending towards a civilization's entropy, if we're always tending towards the chaos, is it not true that we have to have an external force that gives us a reason to try and keep things together? Things are falling apart all the time, and we need motivation to put it back together again. Where is that source, and who has that authority? The more you delve into this, the more you find that there really are only a few options for that. There's the dictator who tells you what to do and doesn't take into account anything that might be beneficial to you, that is authoritarian, that takes an authority that isn't given. And you, if you don't submit yourself to an authority, an external authority that is a good external authority, you will eventually be ruled by an external authority that is a bad authority. You are going to have to choose the right authority. And the right authority, there is only one. I can't get into the long and short of it here because it's a big topic and it would take forever to read it. To get through it. But I just want to appeal to you to say, before you dismiss the scripture as authority in your life, you probably should look a little harder at what the scripture has given you and what the scripture is giving you and what the scripture is demanding of you. Because it may be that your idea of what the scripture is demanding of you is misinformed. When we look at the wonder of reconciliation with God, that we don't have to prove ourselves to Him, that we can actually walk out in a peaceful way into our regular everyday world, knowing we are in fact forgiven by God for stuff, that we don't carry this weight on our shoulders, that is life, that is health, that is well-being to our bones. To know that we can be forgiven so that we can forgive others. This is a remarkable gift that God is giving to us. And it's given to us through the authority of the text. The scripture teaches us to forgive as we have been forgiven, lest we not be forgiven in the long run. This authority demands of us that we forgive. We can't hold unforgiveness. If we do, we suffer the consequences of it. And the scripture tells us the consequences will come. The scripture doesn't send the consequences. The scripture just informs you that they're coming. The scripture does tell you, blessed is the man who lines up with this, who lives his life according to this, and it is true. There are so many benefits, especially for not having to define right and wrong. You don't have to go through the chaos of trying to define what's right and wrong. You can accept what God declares is right and wrong and then live by it. And can I tell you that for thousands of years, Christians have actually done this and have lived beautiful, fulfilled, and wonderfully, wonderfully righteous lives. And by the grace of God, I'm one of them. It's very important that you read. It's very important that you do what Christ said. In Psalm 119, this is what he said, the psalmist. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young person, how can any person keep their way pure? It's especially meaningful for young people, men and women, but it's in the light of eternity, we are pretty young, all of us, even if you're 95 years old right now. How can a person keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. You do actually have to guard your life. You have to guard against competing truth claims. You have to guard against lies, false teachers, and people who would imprison you. philosophies that would imprison you, and your own will, your own evil desires, and Satan himself, who is against you, not for you. Guard your way according to God's word. With my whole heart I seek you. Seek him with your whole heart, not half a heart, not a divided heart, a whole heart. Seek him with your whole heart. Let me not wander from your commandments. You know what wandering is? Wandering is not a definite departure from the truth. Wandering is just a sort of a casual drift. Let me not wander from your commandments. You know how you wander? You wander accidentally. You wander by not being diligent. It's like this. You have a car and the alignment is off and your wheels naturally drift to the left when you're driving. What do you have to do? Get an alignment. But if you don't have anybody who can give you an alignment, what do you got to do? You got to stay on it. You got to compensate for it. You got to continually pull that wheel over so that you're not drifting to the left. Stay right on course. You're going to have to exercise something in order to stay on the direction that you're going. Can I tell you that your nature, your will, is to drift? And you have to intentionally correct that nature. You, by nature, want to be lazy. You, by nature, would rather watch a movie than read the Word. You, by nature, would rather take a nap than pray. You, by nature, would rather eat ice cream and sit in the hammock than tell somebody about Jesus. But can I tell you a little something? That nature of yours is not going to result in the kingdom of God being expanded. It's not going to result in the glory of God being manifested in your life. And what it's going to end up with is you tired because you sleep too much, lazy because you've got nothing to live for, and depressed in your heart. I mean, depressed as in heavy-hearted and just, you know, I'm not talking about clinical depression. It's going to end up in you being lackluster, hopeless. There is purpose, but purpose is submitted to authority. If there is no outside obligation, no authority that tells you what to do, then purpose doesn't exist. Think about that one. Wrestle with that one in your mind. It works, okay? If there's no authority, there's no purpose. You want purpose? You need to submit yourself to the authority of God. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does the psalmist say? I am going to store up God's word. I'm not just going to read it. I'm actually going to store it. I'm going to treasure it. I'm going to get it in my heart. And why am I getting it in my heart? So that I might not sin against God. The word sin means missing the mark. It's like an archer shooting at the bullseye and missing the mark. I'm storing up your word in my heart so that I don't sin against you. Did you know that you can miss the mark without knowing that you're missing the mark? You put the arrow to your bow and you shoot at the bullseye and you miss the mark. I mean, how many of you have ever gone into archery before? And you thought for sure you were going to hit that bullseye. You were aiming right at it. You don't know what it is that you did, but you missed the mark. And so it is with sin. We can sin against God while being fully intentioned to serve him and do the righteous thing. How do we know that we're not going to miss the mark? By getting his word in our hearts. Good Christian people sin because they don't treasure the word. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. He praises God. Blessed are you, O Lord. With my lips I declare the rules of your mouth. Listen, your lips need to speak out God's word. So you're treasuring it up on the inside, and then you're speaking it out on the outside. I told the early service, you can tell what's in a man's heart by what comes out of his mouth. If what's coming out of your mouth is vile, unkind, angry, bitter, curse words. Can I tell you? Your heart is full of it. For from the abundance of the heart, the mouth overflows. Can I tell you? It's a simple principle. You put the word in, the word will come out. The more you put the word in there, the more the word will come out of you, and other things will not, because they're just not in there anymore. When you read about Jesus and the way that he forgave the woman who was caught in adultery, how can you in your own heart bear unforgiveness against other people that you see in the same position? You read about Jesus and you love Jesus and you see how Jesus loved other people, and therefore you love people the way he loved them. It happens. It's a natural consequence of believing his word. Store up his word in your heart and your mouth will overflow. Jesus put it this way: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Get it? Almost finished. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimony I delight as much as in all riches. Can I tell you that pursuing the way of the Lord and submitting yourself to the authority of the Scripture may mean that you have to give up some financial prospects that may have been a lucrative deal. But because the word of the Lord prohibits you from doing that, because you have an external source other than your own desire, which is internal, you have an external source, an external authority that's saying, no, you may not do that. It may be that you lose out financially. Treasure his word more than the money. You get it? Just because you can make a profit doesn't mean you should. Chew on it a little bit. Let it sink in. Better to eat the bread of poverty with the joy and the peace of spirit, knowing that you are in good conscience before God, than to live in a mansion and eat steaks and have all the best food and indigestion that goes with it. Delight in his testimony as you would in all riches. And can I tell you, the riches of the Lord are eternal riches. And you will have your reward. You can't see it now. And I have to keep reminding you. I have to put it in front of you. The Holy Spirit puts it in front of you all the time. Puts it in front of me. And I, as your pastor, must put it in front of you all the time. Remember, this isn't your home yet. You're not home yet. You're sojourners. You're on the journey. You're just camping here. You're not yet at the mansion Jesus has prepared for all of us. The home that he has prepared. The kingdom that he has prepared. The city is a mile long and a mile high and a mile wide, for heaven's sake. The gates of the city are made out of solid pearl. If you can imagine an oyster that big. There is no need of the sun or the moon or the stars in that city, because the Lord himself dwells in the midst of them. There's no need of temple. God is the light that shines there. There's no darkness there. God has prepared for you a place where there are no more tears. There is no more pain. There's no death or suffering. You will never be separated from the ones you love ever again. Ever again. You're not home yet. So quit selling your inheritance for a mess of stew. Put your hope and trust in the authority of Scripture and build your life upon it. Take the risk. Pay the price. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. The more you look at something, the more you desire it. And that has both negative connotations and positive ones. If you fix your eyes on something you don't own, but you want it, before long, you'll be doing everything you can to make it your own. If it's unholy, if it's worthless, if it's an abomination, if it's wicked, stop looking at it. Amen. Fix your eyes on Jesus and on his word. You say, I can't see Jesus. Yes, you can. Open up the Gospels and start to read. You'll see him clear as day. Open up Isaiah and read. You'll see Jesus clear as day. Open up the Psalms and read. You'll see him clear as day. Open the book of Revelation. You'll see him clear as day. Open the letters to the churches. Open the book of Romans or Galatians or the book of Hebrews, and you'll see Jesus clear as day. Fix your eyes on Jesus And as you fix your gaze upon him, your desire will be lit and you will want nothing else. And that purpose, that desire that will drive your life will become such a joy. There will be no darkness in you. The hopelessness will dissipate, my friends, like an early morning fog, and the sun will come gloriously shining, and you will be free. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," John chapter 8, and the truth will set you free. The truth is, you need an authority, and you don't have it if you don't have the Scripture. The Scripture is the manifestation of God's authority in our lives. It is our constitution. It is the way we design our church, our family, our community, our very own individual lives. It's how we make decisions. We do not make small decisions or large decisions outside of the counsel of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will breathe life upon it as you approach the text with a heart that is open before the Lord. God, I am a novice. Teach me your ways. Let me read and find what you have to say to me here today. I will not interpret it for myself. I will not invent my own version. I will not seek the Scriptures to find confirmation for what I already believe. I will read the Scripture and allow my heart to be changed by it. It is the authority, not my tool. I am your servant. You are my master. Amen. And as you set your life according to this plumb line, according to this plumb line and the spirit level, your joy will overflow and you will bear much fruit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, today is a beautiful day. It's the day you have made. Today you have given us more than what we need. We have your word, the Scripture. Oh God, thank you for the martyrs who gave their life's blood. Thank you for Wycliffe and Huss, burned, murdered, so we could have the text in our own language. Thank you, God, for the businessmen who put their entire life savings and their family's wealth into ensuring that the Bible would be translated and transmitted and given away. Thank you, Abba, that we have schools that taught us how to read so we can find this truth for ourselves. Teach us to honor your word again. It was removed from our schools and removed from our society and removed from its position, but it never lost its authority. Thank you, Lord. Give us grace today, and let Living Hope Family Church be a church where your word is authority. In Jesus' name, amen.